Judges 16, starting at verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes of his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into a web, and she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, her soul was vexed to death. And she told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women, who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the other, on the one, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see you, hearts to love you, and lives to glorify you as we feed upon your word today. Amen. Terribly sad reading, wasn't it, really? Do your heart sort of go out in that dreadful situation? Well, I want to give you a text, and the text really is a text that we need to take to heart. And it's from chapter 16 and verse 20. This is the focal point of what I want to say. And he, that is Samson, awoke from sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. And these are the key words. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. For over 300 years, God had raised up judges at strategic points to help and deliver his people from their enemies. And the judges really had been ruling over God's people with various results. Some of them were very effective, and some of them weren't so effective. But the point is that they were mixed. They had some faith and they had some weaknesses. Samson was the strongest man, I imagine, who ever lived. And yet in many ways he was also the weakest man at the same time. Samuel was going to appear on the scene before long. Samson was almost the last of the judges. And when Samuel appeared, a new reign was going to begin. But Samson at the moment arrives on the scene in chapter 13, probably about 5 years before King Saul was appointed as the first king of God's people. And we've got a little bit about his background there in chapter 13. It was a remarkable start, really, to life. A barren woman and her husband visited by an angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. It was really an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ before the coming into the world, or the incarnation. And in verse 4, he gives a very clear guide as to what he was going to do. He says there, Therefore, you are barren, you have not borne children, but you will conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite, as God to God from the womb. And this is what, listen to this carefully. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So Samson, almost the last judge there, is raised up by God at a unique point when there's going to be a transition. And it's foretold what he would do. He will be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite really was somebody who was separated to be either a holy man or to be a holy woman. Three things were prohibited to them. They were to be teetotal, they were to abstain from all alcohol. Their minds were not to be fuzzy. They were to be sharp and clear. And then, surprisingly enough, their hair was not to be cut. Strange, isn't it? Some of us haven't got much hair to cut, have we? But some of you have. The mark of a Nazarite, really, was simply this, because amongst the Jewish people, the hair was regarded as the seat of life. How that comes about, I don't honestly understand. But it was to be regarded as a seat of life, and therefore it's not to be cut off. It was to be a distinctive mark. And the third thing about the Nazarite was that they should not touch a dead body of any kind, animal or human. And very strict rules are laid down about the Nazarites. If you want to know more about it, you need to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And there's a whole chapter there about why they were dedicated to God, what they could do and what they couldn't do. They were unique. They were special in the sight of God. And God had his imprimatur, his mark on them to separate them from the rest of the people. And I said earlier, of course, it doesn't have to be a man. It could also be a woman. Now, that, again, is quite a unique thing in the Old Testament. So here was Samson, dedicated from his birth to be a holy man of God. And his task was to deliver God's people from the clutches of the ancient enemy, the Philistines, who repeatedly rear up their heads and humiliate the people of God. And we also see in Samson, in chapter 15 and verse 14, his phenomenal physical strength. We read there, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. That's a wonderful feeling. Rushed upon him. Took control of him. And the ropes that were on his arms became as flax as he caught that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. That was only the start. Look at the next verse. Verse 15, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. He put his hand on it and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Not the sort of person you want to meet on a dark night in a narrow alleyway, is he? He had phenomenal God-given strength. It was quite unique and very special. And the result was, of course, that with these feats of strength as a judge, he held the Philistines in abject terror. They were absolutely powerless against this human machine. The whole nation feared Samson. If Samson is coming, we are off. Post haste, we are not stopping to mess with him. So he was a formidable man. He was a godly man. He was dedicated by God, and he was given a task to do. It isn't fuzzy, is it? It's pretty clear, it's pretty certain as to who he was and what he came to do. But the sad thing also was that there was another side to his character, wasn't there? And that's really why we read chapter 16. You know, one of the commentaries that, or set of commentaries that I've used, is this series of the Wellin series, published by the Evangelical Press. And if you want a Bible commentary which explains clearly the Word of God and applies it in a practical way to the 21st century, you could do no better than get one of these volumes. They're reasonably cheap. They're paperbacks, but I've had mine hardbacked because I felt it was so good, especially on Romans. Romans is a very puzzling letter. I'm sorry, this is sidetracking. Romans is a very puzzling letter, but, you know, the commentary on Romans is very, very good. So I commend that to you, the Wellin series of commentaries. Now, I haven't used it entirely, But I have used it on this occasion really to give the other side of Samson's character, because he does it so clearly. This is what he says. He says, far be it from anyone to minimize Samson's faults. The sins of the saints are as much of an example for us not to follow as their godliness is for us to imitate. In understanding the meaning of Samson, however, it is secondary to the fundamental perspective that he was God's man for the hour. Hold on to that. He was God's man for the hour. And then he goes on to say this. He has a greater significance for God's people in every age, not as a mere provider for a few moral lessons and a bad example, but he was one of those men who was commended for their faith. In the Hall of Fame, where the lists of the heroes, you will find the name of Samson. Now that seems to be sort of a dichotomy, doesn't it? Almost a contradiction. But that's what he says there. He says this positive perspective is the key to the proper application of Samson's life and ministry to the church in all ages. Failure is not the dominant theme. So hold on to that. That's the other side. And we have to look at it, as it were, sympathetically. We're not condoning it. We're not saying it's good. But we are saying that he was human. And although he had a God-given task and was empowered by the Spirit of God, he still had these weaknesses. And of course, the devil knew exactly what those weaknesses were and how he could exploit them and how he could humiliate God's servant. We've got the Proverbs, really. Samson's downfall, of course, was inevitable, really. He married, or was going to marry, outside God's people. He married one of the Philistine women, and of course she was taken from him. There was a tremendous row there. We haven't got time to go through all the details, but there was a battle there when 30 men were killed and he took their garments and gave them to those who solved his riddle. There was that problem there. There was also the problem, of course, that he went with a prostitute. And he took up the gates of the city when he'd finished with her and then took them some 40 miles away to a mountain. And then, of course, the situation that we had read to us of Delilah, the ultimate downfall. But it's interesting, really, when you think about this, because if the weaknesses of Samuel were to be summed up, it would be really in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, you get verses 25 and 28. And it says this, do not lust in your heart after her beauty. This is talking about the prostitute. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Amazing that, you know, Proverbs, written by Solomon. And look what happened to Solomon later on in his life. How marrying all these women, having all these concubines, his heart was led astray from the Lord. Well, uncontrolled lust and passion, very sadly, led the strong man to becoming very, very vulnerable. And Delilah, really, whose name means darkness, in complete contrast to Samson's name, and Delilah really led to his downfall. And she was a very persistent woman. She was out for money, and that's what she wanted, and she was determined that whatever happened, she was going to get it. And, you know, there is that temptation, isn't there, really, that sexual temptation that Satan takes hold of, and it comes in many subtle ways. It's not sometimes very obvious. And I mean, today we've got the internet, haven't we, really? You don't have to do much on the internet to get sexual temptations flooding on the screen and into your mind. We see things and hear things as David saw things and heard things when he saw Bathsheba bathing. You know, it's amazing. We have eyelids, don't we? When temptation comes, do we use them? Difficult, isn't it? Shut your eyes. Turn away from temptation. Put your fingers in your ears. You are meant to take action, because if you don't take action, the thin end of the wedge will go even further and further until eventually you fall. David was casually, should have been with the army, of course, but he was casually on the roof of his building and he happened to see this woman bathing. But the trouble is, you see, he didn't turn away, did he? A look wasn't sin. It was when the second look and the third look and the desires arose that he was trapped, and as a result of that, disaster upon him, his family, and the nation. Compare that with the life of Joseph, that young man who's so unfairly treated by his family, thrown out into slavery, and yet God was with him. And you remember how he was in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife came to seduce him. And he said, "I'm not going to lie with you." He said, "How can I sin against God and do this thing?" And the result of his action, of course, was he spent a couple of years in prison before he was rescued by Pharaoh. You have to see the work of Satan behind these things. You have to see how subtle he is. Comes to us often disguised as an angel of light. Temptation is always very attractive. Otherwise it wouldn't be a temptation, would it? Desirable. What a difference it would make. It certainly will make a difference, but not to your advantage, to your disadvantage. So, need to be on your guard. So, what happens as a result of falling into this temptation is it's so sad, isn't it, really? This great man of God who for 20 years had been a judge and ruled the people, delivering the people. What happened to him in his humiliation? Well, in chapter 16 and verse 21, he was blinded. His eyes were gouged out. And as a result of that, he was forced to work like an animal. It was animals that ground the millstones, but he, as a human giant, was made to do that, although he was blind. But you see, one of the things about that is that he had time to think. He had time to repent. And as he did, his hair began to grow again. Right? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. No matter how seriously we sin, if we genuinely repent, and repentance is a gift, we need to pray that God will give us genuine repentance and that we will endeavor to do everything to put right what is wrong, and to make amends for the past. God will honour that. God will bless that. And God will encourage that. But sadly, Samson hadn't got to that spot yet, had he? He was dragged up before the whole of the nation in this temple to Dagon, the god. 3,000 people were told there. They made sport of him. They humiliated him. They ridiculed him. They humbled him. Can you imagine the sort of shame and the feeling that he must have felt, this blind man floundering around and being mocked and scorned and humiliated? But as his hair grew, we have reason to believe that there was a reviving of true faith. He was knocked down, but by the grace of God, he was not knocked out. Big difference there, isn't there? We often get knocked down, and the thing is to get up. We can get up by God's grace. He will help us. And what happened then? Well, you know what he did. Guided to the pillars of the temple Dagon, and then one last mighty push. But first of all, a prayer. Lord, give me the strength to avenge me of my enemies. One mighty heave. And the whole lot came down like a pack of cards. And he slew more people at his death than he did when he was alive. And it's sad, isn't it? And it ends on such a sad note, I feel. If you look right at the end of chapter 16, it says there, upon all the people who are upon it, so the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those he'd killed during his lifetime. Then listen to this. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zoar and Ashtol in the tomb of Manoah's father. What a way to end life. But God was glorified through that. Well, now, what do I want to say as I close? What are the practical lessons we can learn from this? Well, I've already hinted at some of them. Perhaps I just need to underline them or go over them a second time in ink if they're in pencil. But one of the verses or one of the passages that I found extremely helpful here is that passage in Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And, you know, if you have weaknesses, and my brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have weaknesses. We all have them. Doesn't matter who you are, you've got weaknesses. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the problems that they were facing. And if you turn to, perhaps we could start, let me see, start at verse 7. He says, verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples to us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings from Egypt to the promised land. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now listen to this, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, or she stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, now, isn't that wonderful? There is a way. And, you know, it's so important, I think, that people at that stage don't give up and throw in the towel. And that is the very real danger. The devil knows us better than we know ourselves. Let me say that again. The devil knows us better than we know ourselves. And we need to remember that and to guard against it. Dr. Billy Graham, actually, wrote a little booklet, actually, a lovely book. I've got it filed away somewhere at home, on the seven deadly sins. You don't often hear about them nowadays, the seven deadly sins. And this is what he says. The seven deadly sins are pride, number one, pride, anger, right, anger, envy, wow, we know that, don't we, impurity, gluttony, slothfulness, and greed. I'll go through that again. Pride, anger, envy, impurity, gluttony, slothfulness, and greed. What a list. Takes your breath away, doesn't it, really? But the big question that we need to answer is this. What happens when we do fall? Well, very simply, we must go to Jesus. Simple, isn't it? But you don't do it. That's the last person we want to go to. But that's the answer. We need to go to Jesus. Because he understands. All of those temptations he has experienced. And he has overcome. And he's overcome not just for himself, but for you and for me, so that we may receive divine assistance and that we may be restored to fellowship with him again. What a wonderful Saviour he is, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful? Some of the awful things we do, the awful things we think, and yet when we come to him, as children come to a father, a heavenly father, he forgives us. He picks us up. He dusts us down. And he says, right, let's start all over again. A new beginning. What more can I say? Samson is a lesson, isn't it? But Samson is a lesson that we need to learn from and hold on to while we've got breath in our bodies. Because as long as there's breath in our bodies, Satan is not going to give up. Got it? Good. Hold on to it. But then neither is Jesus. Neither is the Holy Spirit. And we amongst God's elect know about the perseverance of the saints, that he who has begun a good work in us, will continue until one day it's thoroughly finished. Won't that be a relief? Won't it be wonderful to see Jesus? And more wonderful to think that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we shall be like him. Make sure that you are walking step by step, day by day, moment by moment, with your Heavenly Father. He does love you. He does love you. And that ought to be a real encouragement when we go through the ups and downs of life, with all its trials, disappointments, failures, and tribulations. You're loved eternally and forever. Shall we just have a moment of silence, and then I'll pray a short prayer, and then we'll move on. Heavenly Father, Samson's life is a warning to all of us that we are very, very weak and vulnerable, and that because of that, we need to stay very, very close to the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, always to remember that, and help us to remember that when we do fall, he is there with his arms wide open to pick us up and to put us on our way again. Lord, may that be a real blessing and a real encouragement to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.